Ezra chapter 10. We finish Ezra tonight and we go into Nehemiah. And again, I read Derek Thomas, wonderful commentator on the book of Ezra. But just several verses to kind of give us a flavor of what we're going to be talking about. Ezra 10, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Well, Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. A very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord, to those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the month, they had come to the end of all the men who married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women: Messiah, Eliezer, Jerib, Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Verse 20 of the Levites, verse 25 of Israel. And thus ends the reading, God's word. However we look at this, the task of the commission established was to investigate Israelite marriages. Now this was a very difficult, extraordinary task. It was difficult to be dealt with, for the thing we're dealing with is marriage and divorce. Now the fact that the priests and the Levites and the laity entered into a covenant to put away their foreign wives and their children says something to us. What does it mean? The scriptures pass over entirely the tragedy that must have been witnessed as women and children were separated from their husbands and then sent away. The covenant had been entered into by the leaders, and non-participation would result in excommunication, we just read in verses 7 and 8, an incentive for compliance. But the emotional upheaval of the three-month ordeal of this commission investigating all these cases must have been a harrowing experience, and it's examined in detail. Now, if you read all the names, there are 111 cases that were addressed over a period of 75 working days, 1.5 cases a day. But let's summarize some of what we learned from Ezra chapter 10. First of all, this was not the case of a ban on interracial marriage. It was rather a ban on interfaith marriage. We talked about that last week. Believers are not to marry unbelievers. Here, Jewish men had married foreign wives outside the faith of Israel. Some of the marriages had been entered into for reasons of social advancement with the Persian masters. Also, it's not real clear from the text whether the marriages were in the proper sense. I told you last week, the Hebrew word for married literally means caused to dwell in the same house or gave a home. It's possible that they had what we would call today a common law marriage. It was not one that was sanctioned by God. But in either case, they divorced the existing Jewish wives, whether it was common law or not. God said through Ezra, put them away. Now, if we look at the Bible, it does not intend for us to do exactly the same thing in our context today. What we have in Ezra 10 is maybe more of a description than a prescription. We may well be meant to say that Ezra was wrong in what he did, especially given that when we get to Nehemiah, he'll encounter the same problem, but he'll deal with it in an entirely different way. He will forbid further such unions, but he doesn't insist that they separate from the unions they already made. So Ezra chapter 10 should not be used to justify divorce simply on the basis that one's spouse is not a believer, nor should it be used to suggest that a believer is not responsible, economically or otherwise, for his or her spouse and children after they are divorced. So in the work of this commission, several things emerge. Was it absolutely necessary for husbands to divorce or put away their wives and children? Was it necessary for families to be broken up like this? Now, Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra. And he says in Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. So two wrongs don't make a right. Some use the passage to justify divorce. They say things such as, I should never have married him or her in the first place. On this basis, any number of factors could be used to justify divorce. I was young and foolish. I met somebody that meets my needs better. I met somebody who loves God more. We have nothing in common. We cannot get that from this particular passage. The Bible is clear that Jesus said in Mark 10, God allowed divorce for one reason, a hardness of the human heart. And then only on the grounds of adultery or, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7, willful desertion, which can in no way be remedied by the church. Now, if we reflect on what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, marital unfaithfulness, the sin of adultery, destroys the marriage bond and warrants divorce, though people who are unfaithful can be reconciled. The Scripture says nothing against that. But divorce and remarriage on any lesser grounds, Jesus said, implied adultery. It's part of the evils of our fallen world. So we ask, was Ezra right to insist on divorce for the men of Judah and Benjamin? Was he right? Again, Nehemiah did not tell them to break up the unions they'd made, whether they were common law or not. So it's tempting to answer these questions without due regard for the complexity of the situation Ezra faced. You have to put yourself in his day and his time. Israel was to be a distinct nation. Leviticus 19:2, God said, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We said the same thing today. I told you last week. Many people, young people, want to get married. They think nothing at all, many cases, about the church. They don't think about, if they have two different faiths, how's that going to come together when they marry? They end up going to no church at all because he doesn't want to go to hers, she doesn't want to go to his, so they simply stay home. And if a conflict does come about, it may come about when they argue over, will the child be baptized? If the child's going to be baptized, where will he or she be baptized? Many problems arise that people just don't think about. So we're told, marry a Christian, marry inside the faith. Marry someone who is spiritually compatible to you. The Jews did not do that. They were called to be obedient to God's revealed law, providing them with a unique lifestyle. And so are we. We are unique people as Christian people. These marriages would have severely compromised their testimony. They were marrying foreign wives or foreign husbands who did not care about the things of God. Why would they do it? Again, maybe to make some ends in the Persian Empire, maybe for convenience, who knows why they did it. But their homes would also have contained idols from the pagans. And false worship would have probably been taking place from the pagans. See, many times in cults, they don't compromise their faith, but the Christian compromises his or her faith. So the many, many problems can arise from a problem like this. In Nehemiah's time, the children were speaking different languages from their fathers, an issue that really caused a lot of dismay in Nehemiah. That's where the Samaritans came from, when the Syrians intermarried with the Jews. So we have the Samaritans. So both Ezra and Nehemiah knew all too well the disastrous consequences of marriages like Solomon's. Now, the polygamy was one thing, but Solomon married foreign women. And it pulled him away from God. He paid no attention to the Proverbs that he wrote. So here's some things that are clear. First of all, holiness must be demonstrated in marriage. One of the reasons Paul insists on marriage within the faith in 1 Corinthians 7 is to ensure godliness is shown in the home and in the family. There's a concern for the godliness of the children under the new covenant as much as under the old. What are the children being taught? Remember, I think it's in the book of Joshua or Judges. I always get confused where. When a generation came along and knew nothing about God, the parents quit teaching their children anything about God, so the nation again fell into an apostate state. When spouses don't share in love for the gospel, trouble always comes about. When husbands and wives are not spiritual in union together, sitting with each other, worshiping God, praying together in the house of one mind and rearing their children, the marriage is horribly compromised. Because again, you've got a believer and an unbeliever. When such unions exist that are Christian, we should be profoundly grateful for that, but cannot take them for granted. Our marriages must be nurtured and protected. But Satan's going to do his best to destroy the home, just like he was trying to do in the time of Ezra. Look at our own country. When the home is destroyed, when godliness is not taught, and those children don't teach it, and their children don't teach it, and on and on and on you go, what are we left with? A biblically ignorant society. And there are many people today who are falling out of the church because they weren't taught. That doesn't guarantee because we teach them they're going to be believers, but it goes a long way in training covenant children in covenant theology. Second, the situation in Ezra 10, again, is different from that which Paul saw in Corinth. In Corinth, Paul was considering the case of a marriage where one became a believer after the marriage was consummated, and the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage. They say, I don't want to be married to you with this faith of yours. I don't like this gospel of yours, so I am out of here. It causes conflict. So Ezra 10, nothing said at all about the personal faith of the Israelite husband as such, only that he's a member of the covenant community. Nor is there any hint of desertion involved. The separation is required even if the couple is happily married. So in this case, Ezra's saying, I don't care if you're happily married. This person is a pagan. You must cast them out. You must divorce them. So here the chapter is telling us that Ezra and the commission insisted on separation. Now again, why? Well, God had a covenant nation, the nation of Israel. He said, you are to be separate, you are to be holy, and they violated what God told them to do. So again, we have to understand what the context was. The same thing, I go back to when God told the Israelites to eliminate the Canaanites. Now, that was something God told them to do. It was to separate themselves from all the pagan influence in the land of Canaan. We don't do that today. We are not a theocracy. So we cannot apply the same teaching here today. Not going to do it. So the commission was very cautious in its work. There would have been financial issues to consider. In all likelihood, the husband would have had to return the marriage dowry to the wife's family. And some cases were dismissed, others left unconcluded. Now the wives, perhaps, were asked a series of questions to determine whether or not they were in the faith. Maybe they found some had converted to Judaism. So the list of names is daunting. And I didn't read them all to you, but it's in Ezra chapter 10, verses 18 through 44. And you need to go to seminary to learn how to pronounce the names. So I didn't read them to you tonight. But there were offenders at every level. Here's a summary. There were 17 priests. Now imagine a priest of God marrying an unbeliever. You'd say, that's incredible. Don't things like that happen today when you have ministers and pulpits who really don't believe in the infallibility of the Scriptures? And they marry somebody who doesn't share his faith? 6 Levites, caretakers of the temple. 1 singer, 3 gatekeepers, and 83 laity. But again, the fact that a priest was involved and relatives of the high priest shows how pervasive the sin had become in Israel. For even at the end of the period, only those found guilty made up less than 0.5% of the total male population that returned under the decree of Cyrus. But still, they did it. They married outside the faith. I remember some years ago at my sister's wedding, she got married in an Episcopal church. And I was in the wedding with this priest at this church here in the city. And after the rehearsal, we were at the rehearsal dinner, And the priest comes up to me and says, well, tell me about what you believe. He was intrigued by me for some reason. I told him what it meant to be a Christian. And he said, well, I used to believe like you. I grew up in the Baptist church. I made a profession. I was baptized at 12. Because as I got older, he says, I didn't want that anymore. I wanted a swinging church, whatever a swinging church is. And later, divorced his wife. So how can you justify actions like that, call yourself a man of God, a leader of a congregation, and live like that? I think that's what it means when we understand the Scriptures, dead in trespasses and sins, is dead to the things of God. But one might argue from this passage, such a number is no big deal. Just 100 men in 30,000, too tiny to fool with. Well, that's be to reason the way the Scriptures do not. In your Old Testament, we have the story of Achan, remember? The sin of Achan caused the defeat of Israel when they got to the land, when they got from Jericho to Ai, and they lost because he coveted goods from Jericho and caused the nation to fall into defeat. How about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they kept money back from property they needed to give to the church anyway? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God took their life. Our sins can have a debilitating effect. So you cannot say, well, my one little sin doesn't matter. Doesn't Scripture say in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I mean, think about the history of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. That was the name of the Southern Church in this country from 1861 till 1983. And the Southern Presbyterian Church, as it was called, at one point was very, very biblical, very theologically astute. Years passed. 1983, they merged with the Northern Presbyterian Church. Their General Assembly in 2017, they invited an imam to come and give the opening prayer at their General Assembly, a man who follows Islam. What went wrong? Teaching broke down somewhere along the line, and a church that may have started with a little bitty heresy, a little bitty unbelief here, sprang up. The entire church is apostate. Also, the fact that priests and Levites are named, those who had the closest access to the temple, the responsibility in the temple, shows that that office in the church was no guarantee against spiritual failure. And the prevalence of divorce among Christian ministers, again, is alarming. Not just in the country, but that one pastor I gave you is just one of many examples of pastors who divorce on unbiblical grounds and continue to hold their office. The fact that all are guilty are named in the public record. How would you like to have your name in the Bible for something that was wrong? Like Ananias and Sapphira, or Achan, or these names here. You see, discretion is not always the better part of valor. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, we read about Eudoia and Syntyche in the Philippian church, and their permanent record in the Bible stands as a witness for all time against the sin of compromise. We're meant to take heed and say, there but the grace of God, go I. So there was definitely a spiritual problem in the land of Israel during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the difficulty of the decision was enormous. Again, the community of the faithful was relatively small, but the need to maintain its purity and distinctiveness was huge. You've got to be pure. The church has to be pure. That's why we have a session to make sure we do our best to keep our church pure and make sure we keep heresy out and unbelief out and problems that would crop up that could spread to others in the body. One might expect this sin to have been no more prevalent in captivity than in Jerusalem. Maybe it was. But the reason for coming back to Jerusalem was to say, I stand for the Lord and His ways. In other words, I'm going to be different. My behavior is going to be better. I want no part of marrying somebody who's not a believer. See, they violated the very fundamentals of their decision and threatened the promise of redemption that God made to them. They went back wanting to be different, and when they got back, they were no different at all. They returned with zeal. I'm going to do everything for the glory of God. A generation or two passed. They slipped from their moorings. There was passion, lust, self-aggrandizement, worldliness, and they compromised. And I've said it's a shame when that happens in the church. It's a shame when our covenant children wander from the church. A shame when we get attacked by people who claim to be Christians who come into a church and want to undermine the ministry of the church. So you see, it is possible that their zeal got the better of them. Always possible in matters of guidance about what the Scriptures do not give us when we don't have precise instruction. What are we to do? Many times we're left to draw conclusions from a set of general principles, and sometimes we get it wrong. We may firmly believe that God is in the matter that we are praying about and still get it wrong. See, there are Christian people who believe that God speaks to them, giving them assurance that a course of action is absolutely right when the Scriptures say no such thing. And ministers who confidently claim that God has led them to this or that text may add a significant status to what they say, but there's always the possibility they are wrong. What are we told today? The Bible justifies the LGBT agenda. The Bible justifies divorce. The Bible justifies this. The Bible justifies that. And we go to the Bible and try to take it out of context, and we make it say what it doesn't say. And even we Christian people can sometimes be led astray unless we're in the Word. So you see, we have make sure that we're biblically astute in our sermons, our hymns, the books we read, the counsel of Christian friends. Am I doing what honors God? So what do we pray? If there's a decision we want to make, we weigh the pros and cons. We go to the Bible. We want to pray to God, show me what it is to do in this situation. And divorce is not an option. Should not have been. They fell away from God. There can be no doubting that Ezra and the people's representative leaders believed that what they did was the Lord's will. How many people say the same thing today? And they dare you to second-guess their actions. Well, even Nehemiah took a different course, didn't turn around and condemn his predecessor's actions. The trouble of the situation Ezra faced cannot provide us with a prescription for behavior. He simply says, this is what Ezra did. Ezra said, break off these common law marriages, live a life that honors God. That's what you're commanded to do. We're not teaching situation ethics. We're not teaching that a moral code is relative and impossible to legislate. We're saying that this is the decision he made and one that we're to give special counsel to when we decide, what does God want me to do? That's what Ezra did. And he honored God in doing it. So the marriage reform enacted under Ezra's regime is understandable from one principle, separation. Separation. The relative fewness of the Israelites made separation a matter of survival. It's also worth considering whether in a day when the church faces shrinking numbers, that such a view ever crosses our minds. Our concerns are with developing a world and life view, one that integrates our belief in the world we live in. In opposing the legalism of fundamentalists, we state our Christian freedoms and exercise them and flaunt them. But that's not right either. We're not trying to appease the world and say, well, just come here and believe whatever you want. No, we're not. Ezra didn't care if people were offended. He did what he knew was right. Maybe it's time for the church to take note. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6:14 in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. How different this is from what passes for entertainment these days. Derek Thomas said, consider the TV show Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire? It aired in the spring of 2000. I've never seen the thing. Maybe some of you saw it. But a multimillionaire sent out an advertisement asking eligible women to apply to be his wife. They duly appeared and were judged on the basis of beauty and long gowns and bathing suits, their talents and general knowledge. The show ended with the winner, Darva Conger, meeting the millionaire, Rick Rockwell. What a name, Rick Rockwell, for the first time. They got married and left immediately for a honeymoon in Las Vegas. Thousands of women applied for the show. None of them had ever met the man before. None of them even knew what he looked like. His religion was a matter of sheer indifference, but so also was any advanced knowledge of his character. The only thing that they were interested in, or so it seemed, was the fact that he was a millionaire. Now, for a man who could buy his way into most scenarios, the only thing he wanted was a girl of stunning beauty. So it was an advertisement for the shallowness of modern relationships. Well, after 1 week, the marriage between Rick Rockwell and Darva Conger was annulled. Mr. Rockwell apparently didn't have as much money as he claimed. And there was talk of a former fiancé's having received a restraining order against him for abusive and threatening behavior. So he asked, why did she marry him? Here's her answer. For the ring and a free trip to Las Vegas. See, Ezra wasn't facing anything quite like that. But a situation in which marriages for social advancement rather than building the kingdom of God were evidence among the people of God. A recipe for disaster, not only then, but now. And even if we have a different view on how this should have been dealt with, the fact that they were troubling evidences of compromise in God's kingdom was in no doubt. In 458 B.C., Ezra received royal direction to come to Jerusalem to teach the law of the Lord. What he found out was a community that had lost its sense of calling. A compromised community beginning to reflect more of the culture around them than the culture of God's society. Isn't that the church today? Is reflecting more of the society than what God says? Through penitential prayer and tough action, he resolved to remedy the situation. When John Calvin passed through Geneva and was persuaded to remain there in 1536, he discovered a community eager to introduce religious reform along biblical lines. In the following year, along with his friend and fellow reformer, Guillaume Farrell, Calvin proposed 21 articles on doctrine, organization, and discipline. It was the organizational clauses at which the people balked. And when the two Frenchmen insisted that all the citizens of Geneva sign a confession of faith, there was a revolt. And the two men were forced to leave Geneva in haste. Well, the story of Geneva was not over. In less than 3 years, Calvin would be asked to return, and the rest is history. Well, Ezra Reforms, too, didn't succeed as well as he might have expected. In less than 2 decades, 20 years, Israel's facing the whole problem again. Reform is a painful process, whether on the scale of Jerusalem or Geneva or the local church. But the question that we face in this book is whether we are willing to take up the cause of the kingdom, even if it may cost us to be faithful to what God teaches. And that was the message of Ezra, and God willing, next week we go into Nehemiah. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the principles you teach us about our life, about our marriages, about our church. Bringing honor to you, may we always be faithful to you who is always faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.